knobs and thumb screws and things. Just as I come this morning, as Naomi Flick and Liz are praying together, I was just sharing with them this morning in the prayer room upstairs how inadequate words are, or I feel words are. And I just felt that during that prayer time, actually. I was really grateful. Thanks, Kath and Leslie, for bringing that to us, because, you know, they're touching some very deep things there, and we can so easily skate over things. And I feel a bit like that this morning when I'm sharing as well, because what I want to share this morning, I'm breaking into a new series, but I actually feel really inadequate with the words that I'm going to bring. I just don't feel I can communicate the full heart, the full impact of what God has and could have for a people who take what God is showing us through his word in this area seriously. And I'm just confessing that before you, because clever words or intelligent words can be part of the story. Preaching, Rupert and I were just talking this week about preaching is part of the story, but preaching doesn't apply it. Preaching doesn't do it. And actually, you may snooze all through what I'm saying, and I may think you're taking it all in. But we're desiring, I think, to be a people who God encounters and meets and moves through and transforms people around us. So I just want us to pray for a moment and just open our hearts up, not to me, not to my words, although they're part of it, but to God, to the Spirit of God himself. Let's just pray for a moment. Holy Spirit, you are the breath of God. You are the wind of God. You are the fire of God. You are the water of life from God. You are the dove who hovered over the waters at creation, or the agent of creation, bringing things into being as the Father spoke the word. And so I ask you, Holy Spirit, we're going to be considering this morning, will you come as breath, as wind, as fire, as water, as the presence and face of the living God, as the Spirit of Jesus Christ who leads us into all truth. And Lord, would you take us beyond the words that are spoken and the words that are heard, deeper with you, into a new place. Or maybe for some of us, a refreshed place, a place where we've been and we've let go of, or we've compromised on. Holy Spirit, we're in your hands. We have the sails of the boat, but we need your wind, your breath, to move us forward. So come, Holy Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus, the Lord of the church. Amen. I'm starting a new series today, unpacking some themes from the Acts of the Apostles. I'd just like us to read some verses from the Acts. I love the Greek word for Acts, praxis. Praxis ton apostolon, the doing stuff. You know, we think something like Acts, and we immediately think a book, we think a title on a page. But at praxis, I like the praxis. If any of you are in work out there, you sometimes use that word praxis, meaning practice or the way you do things. And this is the way the Holy Spirit does things. So we're going to just turn to read Acts 1, right from the beginning. A few words, the first five verses, and then we're going to flip over the very familiar most of chapter 1 and 2, and we're going to go to the end of chapter 2, and I'm going to come back at another time and cover what we missed. So let's just read from Acts 1, 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he'd chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of over 40 days, and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Don't leave Jerusalem, But wait, for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if you go to the end of chapter 2, we're leaping over, and to verse 40, and this is right at the end of Peter's address to the people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted the message were baptized, that is in water, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And they, let me just read that again. About 3,000 were added to their number that day, and they devoted themselves. Who devoted themselves? The 3,000 devoted themselves, not 12, not 120. The 3,000 devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. And many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread or took meals together in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Wow. I sense the Lord drawing me to this part of Scripture, mainly because this, more than anything in the Scriptures, is our charter of being church. It's our charter for actually being here today. What we just see, what we find in the first chapters of Acts, is so different from what went before, because what went before is Jesus and his disciples. But here, on the day of Pentecost, in these first chapters of Acts, everything breaks open. Suddenly, it's not just limited to a small group of people. It's suddenly the Holy Spirit, God himself, comes and makes himself resident in everyone. If there's no Acts, there's no church. Okay? No book of Acts, no church. You can have the Gospels, but if you don't have Acts, there's no church. If we only had the Gospels and we had no clue to what happened next, we wouldn't have any clue to much of what we know today. Now, Acts is written by Luke. He says right at the beginning, he says this is the second part of something he's written. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, and it's volume 2 of his account of the revelation of God through Jesus, and then into his church after Jesus' departure and after his ascension. Now, as far as we know, Luke is not a Jew. There is a discussion about that, and if you want to, you can seek that out for yourself. There's some people who say he must have been a Jew because he wouldn't have had so much insight, but Luke actually looks out eyewitnesses, and he doesn't come into the story himself until, about halfway through the book of Acts. And he seems to come from Asia Minor. He's a physician. We know quite a bit about him. He's called by Paul. He's called the beloved physician. So we know he was the equivalent of a doctor. He's a man of science. He's a man with an eye for detail, which is why Luke's account, Luke's gospel, and then running on to the Acts, is the longest, the most detailed. He opens these Acts then, these book of Acts, by referring back to his good news, to his gospel, and says, in the first account, Theophilus, I dealt, and by the way, the word Theophilus just means God lover or friend of God. Now, it could be that he had a friend called Theophilus and he was writing to Theophilus, a friend, or he could be writing generically to the friends of God, to the people of God. So if you're a friend of God, Luke's writing to you as well. But he addresses his friend, a friend of God, And he says, I've already written to you about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. Now, we don't have to mess about with the text too much to see then that Luke considered the ministry of Jesus until the day that he was taken up into heaven just the start of what Jesus was doing. Can you see that? Luke actually says, all that Jesus started doing until the day he was taken up into heaven. So what he's now going to tell us is what Jesus continued doing. So this is the sequel. This is part two. What Jesus continued to do after he's taken up into heaven through his presence in the earth by the power, by the person of God's Holy Spirit. Now, having given that brief introduction of what Luke's trying to do here, as we've already seen, we're jumping to the end of chapter 2. And next time we'll rewind the tape and go back to look at the day of Pentecost itself and maybe Ascension. But there's a reason for that. There's a reason why I'm leaping to the end of chapter 2 immediately. It's because I want to focus on, in fact, I want to focus on the theme of the whole of Acts as applied to us as a people who are meeting here. As I've already said, it's our charter, it's our reason for being. And so I'm calling this first talk, Shared Life in the Spirit. Shared Life in the Spirit. I'll unpack this a little bit as we go through. I want to focus this morning on three factors. First of all, it's shared life in the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is indispensable to the life of the church. Jesus makes that quite clear when he says to his disciples, don't you dare start going off and doing things willy-nilly. Don't go starting on your healing campaigns. Don't go out there and start converting people, casting out demons. Wait, he says, until the promise of my Father has come. Very Trinitarian, that actually. He says it's the promise of his Father, Jesus has taught them, and the Holy Spirit is the one who comes. So basically, don't go without the Trinity, really. Be saying it's the Spirit you're going to be baptized in. That's the first thing. Secondly, shared life. Shared life as being we before I. The scriptural priority of the communal over the individual. I'll talk a bit more of that as we come to it. I can hear Rufus going, yes already. Charismatic cows in the corner. Sorry, you're a charismatic cow at all. Charismatic bull, maybe. And then the third thing is the nature of what shared means in those words, shared life. What it means for us here today. So first of all, let's get on to point one. The Holy Spirit as indispensable to the life of the church. Now, when a Greek speaker in Luke's day heard the word pneuma, and I'm using the modern Greek pronunciation because that's what our friends across the meadows in St. Andrew's, the first called church, the Greek Orthodox Church over there, that's the way they say this word, so it makes sense to say it the way they say it, because there are people who are saying it today. So pneuma is the Greek pronunciation of this word that means different things. And when they heard that word, they didn't just hear spirit. They actually heard breath. They heard wind. And they heard spirit. It's interesting how parallel it is to the Hebrew word ruach, that literally means the same thing, wind or breath or spirit. So right from the start of Luke's account in Acts 1, 2, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are interacting after Jesus' resurrection. Did you pick up that Jesus is giving directions to his team in conjunction with this pneuma, with this breath, with this wind, with this Spirit of God? Jesus isn't just doing it by himself, he's working with the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus' whole ministry, from the word go, from the moment he appears preaching, his whole ministry is in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. Jesus does not work solo without God, his Father, and without the Holy Spirit. And the pneuma of God, this Spirit of God, is the breath wind of God himself. It's not a feeling. It's not a human emotion. It's certainly not human rationalism. It is an external supernatural, God-sourced breath wind. And the whole of the Acts of the Apostles, as we'll see as we go through, is pervaded by the sense of the interaction between Jesus, who is constantly proclaimed in Acts as alive, as risen from the dead, and this breath wind of God in the Spirit. Jesus is no longer physically present, although actually he does appear to Paul a couple of times at various points, because Paul refers to having seen the Lord, not just on the road to Damascus, but later on when he's in the shipwreck, the Lord appears to him. But Jesus, as in his bodily presence, is with the Father. He's in the presence of the Father. There is a physical human being in the presence of God who is interceding for us. And if you want to look back, you can remember we've talked about what is Jesus doing now. Jesus is interceding before the Father with his wounded hands and feet inside. That's where Jesus physically is. He's not physically here. He's physically there. But he is here in the work and person of his Holy Spirit, this breath wind of the living God. Sorry, I've got a hold of myself, ahead of myself here. And the means of experiencing God in Acts is not through the physical Jesus anymore. Jesus has gone away. They all stood there, didn't they, looking up. He's not here. He's gone. He's coming back physically. We will see him here physically. But now, the Holy Spirit is the one who carries that on. How many folks here have been on Alpha of some description, either in team or you've done the course? God, dear, we're all alphaholics here. Okay. Now, if you've done the full course, you will have been on a Holy Spirit day or a Holy Spirit weekend when we focus on the person and the work of this third person of the threeness of God, the Trinity of God. Now, Alpha does that absolutely unapologetically. And that's because without an encounter with the Holy Spirit, we are incomplete as believers. There's a guy called Philip Walker who wrote an article in a book that is written, is edited by a guy called Andrew Brooks, who's from Scotland, a guy I've known for a little while, Catholic guy actually. Is that right, Ian? Do you know, is Andrew Brooks, I think he's a Catholic writer, isn't he? You know Andrew. And he's written a book called The Spirit, Mission, and, sorry, the book is called The Alpha Phenomenon. And in the book, this guy, Philip Walker, writes an article called The Spirit, Mission, and Alpha. And he defends the necessity of this part of the course as an essential part of the gospel. And this is what he says. Spirit baptism must be a definite and dramatic experience. Anything else is a contradiction in terms, like saying water baptism can be valid without water. That's quite a powerful, very straight thing to say. I've just been reading, actually, over the last couple of months, a book by a former theology professor from Durham, James G. Dunn. And he wrote a book in 1970, which has actually been reprinted in 2010, called The Baptism in the Holy Spirit. And James Dunn's whole thesis is that whatever journey we are on, as we come into contact with God, without a deep and ongoing encounter with God the Holy Spirit, we are not fully initiated as followers of Jesus Christ. And he points out, and we'll see this later in the book of Acts, that it's even possible to have repented, trusted, been baptized in water, and still miss the transforming, life-giving infusion of the breath wind of God. Acts 19, if you want to fast forward yourself. So moving to the end of Acts chapter 2 that we've just read together, and the reason I read that couple of verses at the end of Peter's talk, in Acts 2:38-39, and before anyone else is baptized in Acts 2:38-39, Peter promises this same gift which they see in the 120 gathered in the upper room. He promises that for anyone, stroke everyone, who calls on him. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that those 3,000 on that day would have settled for anything less than the full blessing they had seen in the 120? Peter was saying, this that you see, God is pouring out. This is the promise of Joel. This is what God said he would give. Here it is, it's arrived. And 3,000 were baptized. And I don't just believe that meant they got wet. Because they knew what was happening. They knew what was happening to the 120. And I think they would have expected the full thing. And as we read the next part that we just read, the amazing things that are happening in the life of this gathered community, this 3,000 people in Jerusalem, I believe it's because the breath wind of God, the Holy Spirit, turned up in full measure, in full force, that they were involved with each other in the kind of way they were. I wonder how you picture the scene. I don't think this is a very good representation. I sort of wanted an image of the scene, but it all looks very ordered. It all looks very, Peter standing there, you know, friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. I think it was probably bedlam, actually, because I think the guys behind him all looked as if they were drunk, were all speaking different languages, were all sort of, and the crowd would not have been sort of standing all going, the crowd would have been going, what's this? And talking to each other and maybe even throwing a few rocks. I don't know. It would not have been a sort of a static scene out of a church service. It would have been really shocking. And we always think of these scenes as being like something out of a cathedral. Or even here, like this. You know, you're all sitting intently looking at me and listening to me, and they're being very polite quietness, thank you very much, apart from Rupert going, And you're all welcome to go, at any point. But do you see what I'm saying? There was something here going on that was dynamic, that was powerful. And what Peter was saying was that you can get this too. And therefore, people were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they too received the gifts that the apostles received. They spoke in tongues. They prophesied. They were filled. They maybe got a bit drunk themselves with this amazing presence and power of the living God. This was awesome. This was the church. This was the people of God being filled for the first time with this breath wind of God en masse. As a whole. And those first days of the life of this community must have been incredible. But if we don't reckon with the full presence, the full power of the Holy Spirit with them from the word go, we'll miss the point. We'll turn them into a church service. We will impose our impression of what it looks like on them. It's nothing like it. For a start, they couldn't wait to be there. They couldn't wait to be together. They wanted to share this life, this power. It's funny, you know, I'm trying to resist going off my notes. Oh, look, there's no hands on the clock. Thank you, whoever did that. Gives me a good excuse. No. When I was 14, I was filled with the Holy Spirit for the first time. I encountered God in His power and His presence. Part of my formative days in walking with God in the power of the Holy Spirit was each Monday night going to a small group about 5 or 6 miles away. I used to get a bus in the evening and then used to get a lift back. And it was in the bungalow of a lovely old couple in Wickford in Essex. Horace and Betty, they were called. And we used to go to Horace and Betty's every Monday night. And I couldn't wait. You know, I used to stand at the bus stop. Where's that bus? Come on, I need to be getting there. I wonder what we're going to do. I wonder what you're going to do tonight, God. I wonder how you're going to turn up. And sometimes they were wacky. There was some wacky. Now, they weren't as wacky as some of the stuff we got into 10 years ago. But they were pretty wacky, some of the things we got up to. They were experimental. They were workshops of the breath, wind of God. They were places where if some people made mistakes, we talked about it. We said, what can we do differently? But I was so desperate to be there as a 14, 15, 16-year-old. And God did so much that I still rely on today in terms of my understanding about what God does in the presence and power of His Holy Spirit. And for me, when I'm reading, as I'm reading this, that's the kind of thing that my heart goes, oh yes, I know that's what it's like if we get stuck in. And the interesting thing is, they got stuck in. The Greek word, proskatarundis, if you want the Greek, but it means to get stuck in. They adhered to, but not just in, they sort of hung around on the edge. They got thrown right into the middle of life, shared life, together. I want to make one very important point here that maybe is something also that will escape us as 21st century readers of Acts. From this point, where we're looking at here, where 3,000 are added into the church and filled with the Holy Spirit and get stuck into shared life together, time and time again, in fact, I would say the general rule, the general experience in the Acts of the Apostles, that is in chapter 2, verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 31, in chapter 8, verse 17, 10:44, 19:6, when the Holy Spirit comes, He comes to the gathered believers. That is the general experience of the Acts gathered people, of the Acts community. They experience the Holy Spirit together. They're not hidden away in quiet side rooms. Now, they might be in houses, they might be in homes, or how big the homes are, we don't know. I doubt if there were just four or five of them, there were probably 20, 30, depends on the size of the house. They met together in the temple courts. And Luke's witnesses, they received, they were filled, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There is no, well, very little, I shouldn't say no, there is very little privatization of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And when He comes, He doesn't just touch one, but He touches many or even thousands. And the reason I'm making that point is because, again, as 21st century people, we have often given way, and we are giving way, to a privatization of spirituality that makes it about my individualistic experience, which is mine and not for anyone else to share or see. That's pure 21st century. That's not first century. The experience of the first century was they were together. It all hung out. And actually, they were there walking together because that's how the Holy Spirit was. That's what the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was driving them together. The Holy Spirit was drawing them together. When the Holy Spirit fills believers, it's not to give them personal goosebumps or even just assurance of salvation, but it's to immerse them into a shared baptism of living water. I'm so glad that Jesus Himself said to His disciples, one of the last things He says before He's taken into heaven, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Just means immersed. That word baptism has given us a lot of problems over the centuries because we hear baptism and we hear all our rites and stuff that we do. But actually, it just is the Greek word for immerse. You will be plunged into. You will be saturated. You will be overwhelmed by. You know, I'm standing on the baptistry here. You know, those of you who've been in it, you can't go in this thing without coming out wet. Because you get plunged into it, you get immersed into it, you come out soaking wet. And it's the same with the baptism, with this plunging, this immersing into the life and encounter of God. It's like being put in the fire. And you can't get into the fire without getting the smell of smoke on you or flame on you or getting changed slightly. But we're in danger, we have been in danger, of getting tied up and tying up the Holy Spirit to our own personal preferences so that we miss the reality from this book of Acts, which echoes it all the way through. And remember, this is a power so dynamic, so amazing, so awesome, so visible, that in Acts chapter 6, Simon the magician offers a lot of money for this power. You don't offer money just for seeing someone go, bless you, dear. You know, receive. And then they go, thank you. You know, that's not worth very much. I'm not going to pay much for that. What Simon was offering money for was this awesome encounter of the breath, wind of God. Wherever it went, people were changed as if fire was falling, and fire was falling. Where am I? Oh, yes. So, I want to say the reason these people got stuck in Acts 2:42 is not because they thought it was a good idea to make up this community that Jesus had kind of modeled, and they thought they should continue it and turn it into this institution called the Ecclesia, the church. No, they were there because the Holy Spirit was blowing into them, blowing through them, and blowing forward the ship of this community with his breath in shared life. And it's evidenced by four things: the apostles' teaching, formation. We so often think doctrine. I wish we could get rid of that word doctrine sometimes. Don't get me wrong, I love doctrine. I could read it for hours, and I believe it. But we've got doctrine on our brains, and a lot of it comes out of a very forensic approach to teaching, i.e. if you get all the things right that you believe, you'll be in heaven. No. You'll be in heaven because Jesus has saved you and the power of the Holy Spirit is living in you. The doctrines are important, but that's not what will save you. The apostles' formation is what actually formed them. It's the application into their life is what was important. They didn't have books of doctrine. They had life, and they shared life. They had shared life. We call that, it's been called fellowship. I'm calling it shared life for a reason we'll see in a moment. They had bread breaking, which included in its sharing meals together, they included in that bread breaking as a remembrance of Jesus at his Passover, as he'd given to them to do, to remind them that when they did this, as often as you meet together and eat together, is really what he's saying, as often as you have Passover together, but also as often as you meet together, you're declaring, you're demonstrating the power of what I've done in the cross and resurrection that brings you together. And so they devoted themselves to those things. And we can safely assume they did it together. The whole emphasis of this passage, and you can feel the whole emphasis of what I'm sharing this morning, is that it's shared life. It's together life. There's very little me, my, or I in this passage. There's no sort of, and I stood up and did this, and he says, it's about a people. It's about a community. It's about our, we, us, in him. How exciting. How awe-inspiring that was. In fact, it was so awe-inspiring, people around them were afraid to join them. You know, we get a bit worried sometimes, because I know here, we sort of feel like, oh, that's a bit wacky. Some of the things are going on a bit wacky. I had a naughty thought, actually. I wonder if I should share this with you, especially if it's going on tape. But our brothers and sisters... I saw a few of you were Facebooking last week. Our dear brothers and sisters at NBC who were on Radio 4 last week. Is it Radio 4? On the morning service, which is great, getting that opportunity to... But then I was about to Facebook, couldn't happen at CCE, it would be too risky for the BBC. Too risky for us sometimes. But you know, that's what it was like in the early church. People said, I wouldn't go and join them. Do you know what they get up to? They speak in these funny languages together. They prophesy over each other. There's miracles. They pray for people to get healed. They've seen people with blind eyes open. It's really scary. But I might go and have a look myself next week. Because it also says people were being joined to them. There was something about this community. The Holy Spirit's breath, then, is not an optional extra. And by the way, if you're worried that I'm still on point one, point two is very short. The Holy Spirit is not an optional doctrinal extra. The Holy Spirit is the breath, wind of God in the life of the church. Ooh, I want more of you, Holy Spirit. I can't get enough of you, Holy Spirit. I can't. That's all right, because he's inexhaustible. So you're not going to wear him out. The church is not just called to be a charismatic community. I know some of us are uncomfortable now. There's a big discussion going on in theological circles about the word charismatic. And there are people who are leading new churches like we're leading, who are saying, well, I'm not too comfortable about charismatic. Well, let's get rid of charismatic. I'm going to introduce you a new word, Christo-pneumatic. which just means full of the Spirit of Christ, but in all his fullness. If you're fed up with charismatic, use Christo-pneumatic instead. A guy called Daniel Tomlin comes up with that term. I like it, because it's not just about gifts. It's actually about the whole life, about what the Holy Spirit of Christ, of God, does among us. A place where the breathwind of Jesus empowers us, encounters us in all we do, and brings life and brings us together into this Christo-pneumatic community. That's point one. Point two, shared life means that I is after we. I after we is community. If you want the slogan, I after we is community. One of the things they got into as a body, our Greek-speaking brothers and sisters across the meadows will call it kinonia. You might have heard of it as koinonia or koinonia, but they call it kinonia. And it comes from the Greek word kini, that means common, but actually that has some unhelpful connotations in English. Often things that are common, like common land, are not particularly cared for. They're sort of like there. But that's not what the church is about. What I want to call this is actually shared life. That kinonia is shared life. That's why I'm making so much of this shared life in the Spirit. Kinonia is shared life. And I don't know if you've noticed, but you can't share and be alone. You can't share and be individualistic. You can't share and be on your own. You can only share with others. For the early church, this meant, these people in Acts, they got stuck into kinonia. That meant we comes before I. And in a sense, the individual believer only has meaning when he or she is part of the together of the corporate. Now, what I've just said there will either set lots of alarm bells ringing or bring out an amen. And you might want to ask me, well, what about, you know, I have my integrity as an individual, you know, God, I don't need a mediator. No, you don't need a mediator. But actually, you can only really be doing what God wants you to do when you're in community, when you're in shared life with brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that's an assault on our Western humanist sensibilities, where me and my are sacred, always being put first, but that isn't what the Acts show. The Holy Spirit pulls them together. He grows them together. He finds them together. He impacts them together. He visits them together. And if that disagrees with our 21st century worldview, it's because Acts wasn't written to please our sensibilities. It was written as Luke's record of the Spirit of Christ in action among his people. John Wesley famously said, "The New Testament knows nothing of solitary religion." That doesn't mean, by the way, it's wrong to be alone. It's wrong to have solitude, because actually solitude is part of the reflection of finding out what my place and value is. But if I'm always on my own and never in fellowship with others, I'm in trouble. Even many of those who would be in monastic communities, as well as being alone and spending much time in solitude, also come together regularly for office. And they worship together at different times during the day. Now, I know there are hermits. There aren't many hermits around. But even hermits have a link to communities. Even hermits are not totally out on their own. That's point two. Isn't that good? Oh, and by the way, you can't crucify yourself. Did you know that? Think about it. You've heard me say this before, many of you. If you try and crucify yourself, you've always got one hand or foot free. You need someone else to hammer the nail in. Thank God for brothers and sisters. No, that's part of it. That is part of it. We can only be shaped. We can only learn the full meaning of what it is of God's life. Jesus himself learned, matured, he learned obedience through the things he experienced. And that was being around some of his disciples. My third point, hooray, I'm onto it. Those who believed, Acts 2:44, those who believed were together and they shared, because of their shared life, they shared all things. They sold property and possessions and they shared out the proceeds as need arose. Now, one of the things I've been doing in my studies is looking at communities through history, some of who took this as being a call to what I've called common purse communities, where they owned nothing. No one had any oversight of anything, everything belonged to the community. Kind of a communist setup. but a godly Christian communist setup. And there are many who would argue that that's a good model for Christian community. I would say that's one model for Christian community. But if we fast forward to the end of Acts chapter 4, where we see this in the community in Jerusalem, we find that the practice seems to be that people sell what they have as need arises, rather than go out and auction the lot and then say, I've got nothing, you know, I need to draw on your central stuff. If they did have this common purse community idea and no other, then where are they going to meet? Because no one's got a house anymore. No one's got a home. And we don't read that the homes all belonged to the community or the houses. The church couldn't legally own any property. Did you know that? There was no church set up, centrally instituted, that could own property. Only individuals, only citizens could own houses and property. So it had to be vested in the name of some citizen or other. It couldn't be vested in the name of the Jerusalem Community Church. They weren't permitted to. So what I'm saying here is that they did have this principle of hour. And it was a free will principle. Interestingly, if we look at Ananias and Sapphira, which is not a story you want to dwell on, but Ananias and Sapphira, their crime was, or their sin was, that they pretended that everything, that part was all. When they brought their gift, they pretended that they'd sold the piece of property and were bringing it all to put at the apostles' feet. And they weren't. And so that's why they died, because they lied, Peter said, to the Holy Spirit. But it was their free will. No one was expecting them. No one was forcing them to sell that. No one was making them do it. It wasn't part of the qualification to be part of the community. They had free will over what they did with that property. And that's something that I think is very important that we see. Otherwise, we can get into places where we enforce this and it becomes a legalism. So we know that people still lived in and maintained homes and houses. But something that is very clear, doing all right, I'm going to home in on. The believers did not dispose of the proceeds as they saw fit, giving where they felt like it. But they bought the proceeds and they presented them to the apostles. That's Acts 4:37, Acts 5, verse 2. And this actually, again, reflects their value of shared life. That actually, when I sell and do this, I want to be together with others in the disposal of this. And I want to say something very simple, very direct. That what we witness here in Acts is the model and pattern for our life as disciples together in every believing community. Here in Community Church Edinburgh, our practice is together as a shared life to take responsibility to resource what God has called us to do. And so we teach, encourage, and practice, though as in Acts, we do not enforce. But we model, teach, and practice and encourage shared life giving, which is consistent, regular, sacrificial, but proportionate. And it's modeled in the Old Covenant. It was modeled by Israel under their laws of tithing, but we're not under laws anymore. And we are now freed by grace for everything to belong to Jesus. It's all His. Not 10%, but 100%. And actually, it's not mine anymore, it's our and His. So being His, it's also ours. And if we're taking seriously the call of Christ in the Spirit to shared life, it entails material giving. It entails money in our pocket. It entails land that we may have. It entails maybe what we're doing with our wills in the future. To see to it, under the power of the Holy Spirit, that what the community together in shared life sees God calling them to is being resourced. Now we can discuss what that means and what is and isn't part of what God's calling us to resource, but the principle clearly modeled in the Acts is this sacrificial, joyful giving of the disciples. It's received by the apostles, it's coordinated by the apostolic leadership of the community to ensure that what God has called us to as a shared life is resourced. Many of us here already practice this. It's been part of my practice. And if we had time, and maybe we will in the future, get some people from here to come and talk about why they give. Because it's all around me standing up here, it's Colin again, or it's Rupert again, or whatever. But actually, there are many people, many of us here. That's why it's so amazing. Because of that simple obedience, and I think we've got some pictures up here, because of that simple obedience to the scriptural call to shared life to which we responded, we have seen amazing blessings as a community. We've seen God provide and resource to us and to others. The call to shared life is a call to shared resources and to take our part in the local body to which the Holy Spirit has fused us through that breath wind. And lastly, it's worth noting that while there are later plenty of examples in the Acts, and I'm not disputing this, there are plenty of examples to giving beyond the community, to blessing the poor of other nations. So, for instance, in Jerusalem, the churches of Asia Minor blessing Jerusalem, Acts 2 and 4 make it clear that shared life means resourcing the local. There was no needy person among them, for every need was met. Now, we want to talk about what needs are, we can discuss that. But actually, they resource what God called them to. And it's a testimony to the undiscipled people around us who don't know the way of Jesus. I mean, it always blows people's minds. Again and again, as I move around in the community and as I move among other churches, you get asked, how do you pay for what you do? You can hear that, you can see people, like when we do things like upstairs or the new kitchen or, you know, or whatever we do, paying student workers, youth workers, paying us. You know, how do you do that? Well, it's the faithful giving of the people in the church. It's the calling together of God's shared life. And they can see that, huh? You know, you mean people give to the church? It makes people take note. God is at work through our giving. I have to finish. My time's up. But I just want to present these three things. Just recall them to us and just take literally 2 minutes to reflect quietly ourselves. And by the way, the reason I shared what I shared this morning is not to have a go about giving. This is why these words are so inadequate. I've said this in the context of the exegesis and the exposition of the initial life of the Acts community, which we aspire to. We're not telling everyone to sell everything they have, sell the house, the land, and come and live in a commune. There are those who've done that, and I'm not saying that God hasn't called some to do that. I've witnessed some where that's been good and that's been right. But the trouble is, if we see that's what Acts means, then we use it as a cop-out. So, oh, well, I could never do that, so actually I'll just continue the way I am. She's living 21st century style, me first. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying I don't believe God is saying sell everything you have and live in a commune. But what he is saying is stop seeing what you've got as mine and see it as our. His first, but his including us. And therefore, with what God is doing, you know, there is a blessing in giving. There is a blessing. I'm not saying you put 10 pence in the slot, you pull the handle and you get a pound out. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about God. When God's involved in how we live our lives and our finances and our material, God provides. That's my. I'm going on again, aren't I? But that's Anne and I experience. I don't know how God's managed to do in our lives what He's done with us. It constantly blows my mind that we have the wherewithal to do what we do. I keep thinking, how do we ever do that? Well, God is. When God's involved with what we do, He blesses. Three things then. First of all, have we been filled with the Holy Spirit? Not just have we been filled, are we being filled with the breath wind of God? And are we prepared as a community to continually be filled? Secondly, how are we going to practice we before I? How are we going to put us before me? It's so difficult. We are discipled. I'm discipled. Let me include myself with you. I am discipled in this stuff too. I'm constantly challenged. We are constantly challenged. How do we reach out to one another and live that? And thirdly, Are we just going to dismiss this call to renounce our possessiveness as Cole going on this morning? Or are we going to see that in following this breath wind of the Spirit, we see our shared life in this community fully resourced and our lives blessed by the God who will not be outgiven? God will not be outgiven. God will be no man or woman's debtor. Just take a moment. Time's gone. More than gone. You can't see because you can't see the hands of the clock. But just take a moment. I've spoken passionately this morning, but it's only because I just sense what could be, what can be. And Lord, we just want to come to you this morning as a people gathered here. Lord, we confess to you this morning. I confess to you, I don't want institution. Institution is something people get locked up in. I don't want to be in an institution. Holy Spirit, we want to follow your breath wind. Holy Spirit, we want to fly with you, like that picture Anne brought earlier. We want to catch those thermals of what you're doing. We want to see miracles. We want to see healing. We want to see restoration. We want to see people set free and delivered. We want to live this life in these first chapters of Acts. We don't want to see it as history. We want to see it as our story. Not his story, but our story. Holy Spirit, will you come? Lord, in the discussions that we have over these next hours, days, weeks, will you just take us on this journey, sharing life together in your Spirit? Come, Holy Spirit. Can we all just say that? If you want to reach out, just say, come, Holy Spirit. Simply that. Come, Holy Spirit, not just to me, but to us. And Lord, would you resource through your people, would you resource through us everything you've called us to do? In these times when it's so hard, so difficult economically, and the world is in a panic because it doesn't have enough for itself, we ask, Lord, that you will surprise us with your generosity and your ability to provide so that we can resource together what you've called us to do. Amen. Thank you for your patience. I've gone over a bit, Ewan.